Well, if you would turn to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2, we will start in verse 12 as we begin to look at the letter to the church at Pergamum. Several weeks ago, we mentioned that there are three great enemies introduced in the book of Revelation. We see all three enemies present in the life of the church at Pergamum. Those enemies are the beast, who perpetuates violence against the church, the false prophet, who introduces heresy to the church, and the prostitute, who introduces sexual sin to the church. Again, these three enemies are all working in the life of the church at Pergamum, whether they're named explicitly or not. And I would argue that we still see all three alive and well in our world today. But the best introduction to this book would simply be to read the letter to Pergamum. So I would ask you to stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God as we read Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." And you may be seated. As we said several weeks ago, we're walking through these letters, breaking it down with six divisions. All six of these familiar divisions appear in this letter. And those six, again, characteristic of Christ, emphasized in the letter, the commendation of the church. Jesus always has something affirming to say. But then the criticism of the church, or what needs to be disciplined, the command of the church, how they need to be reconciled to his discipline, so to speak, the consequence or punishment offered to the church if they remain in disobedience, and then the commitment or reward Christ offers to the church. Again, all six of those divisions will be present here in this letter to Pergamum. Now, Pergamum, probably not a city you've heard of any time in the recent past. It no longer exists. But at the time of the writings of these letters, it was a very powerful city. It was the capital city of the province of Asia in which these seven churches were all established. So it was a capital city of that region. It made it a very powerful city. It made it a very political city. It was filled with temples, perhaps more so than any of the other cities in the seven letters. It had a temple to the Greek god of Zeus. It had a temple to the Greek goddess Athene. It had an Acropolis that accompanied that temple. It had an imperial temple to the Emperor Augustus. And we talked about those imperial temples last week. It had a temple to the mother goddess. And it had a temple to Asclepius, who was the god of healing in Roman society. There was just so much wickedness and idolatry and evil in this community, both in its streets. You couldn't go anywhere without seeing one of these temples. And in often cases, the prostitutes that accompanied them and just the wicked forms of worship. Its citizens had been just indoctrinated by all of this idolatry, which explains why this church is often referred to as the faltering church, the defiled church, the compromising church, even the church on the hot seat. This church, like I would argue, so many churches in our day and age, surrounded by that wickedness, is kind of like that frog that's been slowly being boiled in the pot. The temperature just keeps rising around it, and the church is being slowly consumed by that. This church was acclimating itself to the wickedness around it. It even began to accommodate the immoral culture that surrounded them. And if that doesn't sound familiar to you, I suggest you've probably been asleep the last 10 or 15 years in our nation. So it makes the letter to Pergamum, I believe, very, very pertinent to us. in our nation today. Now, we break down the letter as we have been. We start with a great view of the Savior, the characteristic that he uses to introduce himself in the letter. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. These are the same words that he used in Revelation 1:16 to establish his identity. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. From the beginning, I believe Jesus addresses this church, reminding them that they were compromising and that they needed to live in fear of his sword more so than the sword of Caesar's. They had lost that, and I think it's very easy for us to do. The people who try to influence us around us, our culture, society, all of its pressing needs, we see those people. We know those people. They're very present, and so it's easy to forget who God is. It's easy to forget the one who wields the two-edged sword. But I don't believe we need to forget it. Jesus drives that home. We understand this about him, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the visions of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. From the beginning, even though so often in our culture today, we're told how, you know, Jesus is this great unifier, and he brings peace and unity, and he loves everybody, and there's this idea that Jesus would never confront anybody about anything. That's kind of the Jesus that is presented in our culture, but that is not the Jesus that appears in the New Testament. Jesus divides. He is a sword that pierces. When he was still yet a baby in the womb, Simeon said this, blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. He separates, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. There is a warfare that the word of Jesus Christ naturally brings to our fallen world. He does not come and say, peace, everything is fine. He comes and says, you must be saved. Repent of your sin. He divides. He conquers in so many ways. It's always about warfare. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As Martin Luther has said in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, one little word shall fell him. Speaking of the enemy. See, the enemy runs from Jesus Christ and his two-edged sword. The Word of God has this ability. It is double-edged because it both cuts the chains of sin, if we'll listen to it, but it also is a means of condemnation for those who refuse to heed its message of grace. It cuts both ways. It will free you, or it will, in a sense, kill you. That's just the matter of what its means of operation. John F. Wolford has said, the Word of God is both the instrument of salvation and the instrument of death. It pronounces judgment upon those living in rebellion, but it also shows us the way to salvation. That's who Jesus Christ is, and that's what he wants this church to be mindful of as he begins to speak to them. They have been accepting the culture around them, and they have been living as if Jesus could not possibly be offended by their behavior. And he walks in and says, I am the one who wields the two-edged sword. That is the characteristic of Christ. Then we come to the commendation. At least there's some things going well here. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, we're talking about good news here, the commendation of the church, but we also see bad news in this text. How many of y'all would like to live in a city that Jesus Christ literally refers to as the place where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells? I think we would all be forced to admit that something must be horribly wrong in Pergamum for Jesus to label their city that way. This was a dark, dark place. And these citizens and these members of this church were just inundated by all the evil around them. Some have speculated that this city shared a foundation literally with the ancient city of Babylon. And if you look at them on a map, it had to have been close. So there's a long-standing tradition of evil here. And so Satan calls it the place where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. Some have speculated, well, maybe he's referring to the Temple of Zeus, the temple of Caesar Augustus. I think it's more likely, if he's drawing that reference from a specific place, that he's referring to the temple of Asclepius, who was this god of healing in Roman culture. Asclepius' symbol was a serpent. The dark religion that they had embraced in the city was this idea that Asclepius was the god of healing, and they turned serpents loose in that temple. And at night, the idea was that if you were sick, if you were afflicted of something and you could find no healing and there was no medicine for it, you would go into that temple and try to pass the night in that temple. And if a serpent just brushed against you, you might find your healing. Most of the time, they were bitten by those serpents and they died. And of course, the idea was, well, that person did not lack, they lacked faith. And so that's why they were stricken. But this was the darkness of that city. Asclepius and these serpents were the way of healing, so to speak, although so few people got healed. And when you think of serpents and you think of Asclepius, I don't think it's any surprise that you would also think of Satan. The modern day symbol for the medical profession, by the way, with the staff and the serpent encircling it, is based off upon the ancient teaching of Asclepius and the serpent. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Consistently in Scripture, Satan and the serpent are one and the same. And so I'm going to guess that it was this temple that caused Jesus to call this the place where Satan dwells. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not telling you not to use the medical profession today. You do realize that there's no correlation between doctors today and Asclepius. But there's so many of these things are written into society and culture and rooted in history. We've got to understand that. Pergamum was an evil city. But the commendation that Jesus gives to this church here in verse 13 is that even in the midst of all of that, they held fast to his name. That was his commendation. Even when the persecution reached the level of martyrdom, as it does apparently in the case of Antipas in this text, they had not denied their faith in Christ. We don't know much about Antipas by history, but clearly he stood his ground, even to the point where he was executed for it. And the church, apparently in some cases at least, stood with him. And so Jesus sees the fidelity of this church, that they were loyal in their confession despite the darkness around them. And he affirms them. And church, we've got to understand this. We have got to be loyal to the name and the person of Jesus Christ in our culture today. We must stand our ground. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Who we say Jesus is and what we believe about him must be drawn from the Word of God, and we must maintain that idea of who he is. Our culture has redefined Jesus Christ in a way that is totally extra-biblical. Our culture has ignored his teachings about sin and judgment and just gravitated towards teachings of grace and mercy. We do not have a full confirmation, a full understanding of who Jesus really is anymore. And he looks at this church and he says, in the worst of times, you held fast to my name. And we need to do the same. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is not just a good teacher. He's not just an enlightened man. He is the Son of God, and he is the only means of salvation. That is the confession we must hold to. Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Any other confession than that is watering down the essence of what God's word says. It's watering down who Jesus Christ is. In Matthew 16, Jesus Christ asked his disciples, says, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you come in two verses later to this confession that has so been out of shape sometimes in our culture. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. People say, well, what is Jesus going to build his church on Peter? That's why some people believe in the Roman Catholic Church and its ascendancy. That's not what he says. He says, on this rock, On this rock is verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If we want to stand in our culture, if we want to persevere, if we want to still be here in 10, 15, 20, 30 years later, we must hold fast to his name. Our confession of who Jesus Christ is, our understanding of the gospel, must stand firm and be unchanging. Jesus looks at this church, sees them living in a wicked city, and says, at least you've held fast to my name. And I believe when we talk about holding fast to his name, we mean that we're holding fast to some very simple ideas that are fundamentally true. We hold fast to the idea of the virgin birth, his sinless atoning life, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into glory, his imminent future return. That's what it means to hold fast to his name. Now, this church had issues. Dark, wicked city. We're going to see that they had some compromise brewing. But we need to at least give them credit for not running. William Barclay has said this, no man ever became a Christian by running away. I don't know about you, but how many of y'all would like to live in a city that Jesus literally says is the place where Satan's throne is? I don't think any of us would sign up for that. But you know what? If God desires for us to live there, if that's the call in our life, then we need to stay there and live there and hold fast his name. And he looks at this church and he sees them living in this wicked city. And I believe he commends them at least for hanging in there as much as they can and professing his name. Because Jesus wins in the end. But not everything he has to say to this church is good. And we see that next in the criticism that he levels against them. Verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, I don't believe this criticism is particularly complicated. How many of y'all have heard of a guy named Balaam? Okay, 6, 8, 10. We're getting there. That's better. Have you heard? Balaam is one of those flannograph stories. You know, even the older folks in this room, you heard about him in Sunday school as a young person or at VBS. What did Balaam do that we all know? Or nothing. What did he do? He talked to the donkey, didn't he? Balaam is the guy who interacted with the donkey. We know him. What we often miss is we miss the end of his story. And that's what Jesus is alluding to here in this text. Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. In Numbers 31, it says, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. At Peor, some 24,000 Jews were judged of God and struck dead because of the sin that Balaam introduced. It was sexual sin. It was spiritual adultery. It came through this man of Moab, the king of Moab, who wanted to defeat Israel. And Balaam desperately wanted to make the king of Moab happy and take his money. And so he tried to pronounce a curse upon the nation of Israel, but God forbade him from doing so. And so then he thought of plan B. And he came with another way of corrupting them. 2 Peter 2, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. He got paid for introducing evil to God's people. I would suggest it would be like someone who introduces the idea of abortion in our culture today. Or someone who introduces the idea of performing sex change operations in our culture today. He wanted to earn Moab's money so desperately, and when God wouldn't allow him to curse Israel, he determined to destroy them with false teaching. If you can't curse them or defeat them in combat, then what do? You corrupt them. And that's what he did to Israel. And God judged them because of it. It's still a pretty successful remedy today to destroy God's people. Jude says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. I believe our generation is going to go down in history as one of those generations that that was so enamored with materialism that we were willing to suspend our biblical values at almost every turn. That's ultimately what Balaam did. And clearly, some of the members of the church at Pergamum had walked away from Christ and had compromised. History would indicate that they were eating things sacrificed to idols in order to fit in with the local leaders and politicians. Last week we saw where the church at Smyrna, they were being denied access to the businesses and to the union, so to speak, because they would not take that oath. They would not worship the Roman idols. Well, the church at Pergamum were given in. They wanted to be in business. They wanted to make that money. They wanted to be fully accepted by the wicked people around them, and so they compromised. It's clear from history that they slept with cult prostitutes. They sacrificed to idols. They compromised sexually in every which way. Idolatry, immorality, infidelity, it was present in this church. And I would argue that it's ugly to the Lord. Now, again, they mentioned the Nicolaitans here. We've talked about them briefly. We're going to see them again in one of the later letters. Short version, again, the Nicolaitans believed in all this sexual freedom, and because they were sexually free and leading that vanguard, they were somehow spiritually mature, and the church needed to listen to them. And somehow or another, the church of Pergamum was placing them in positions of authority, and Jesus says it's not right. It was compromise, and Jesus condemned it. At its essence, it was these doctrines were a mixture. You take a little bit of the word and you take a whole lot of the world and you mix them together into some sort of pot that appeases people and is somehow socially acceptable to the masses. And when you get critical mass and everyone says, well, I think that's okay, then you're all happy about it and you plunge on ahead. That's what the church at Pergamum did. And I suggest to you that we in our culture today do much the same. We will do much the same unless we listen to Jesus and his double-edged sword. James 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. Despite what you think you hear in our culture today, Jesus Christ does not say that all behavior and all sin and everything perfectly fine. Now, let's see, Jesus came wielding a double-edged sword. He exposes sin. He calls us to a place of repentance. And he says, if you will not repent, if you will not put aside your sin, if you will not change your ways, there will be judgment. The world and the church will not always be friends. The reality is we are supposed to love our neighbors, even those living in sin. We desire to share the gospel with all nations. And I'm not trying to get you to be upset with the people who have different values than us. That is not the call of the church. We are to consistently try to love. But we are not supposed to say what you're doing is perfectly acceptable to my God. That is not the message of the church. There is not going to be unity brought. Jesus Christ came to divide. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? That wasn't a demon. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? It says in 1 John, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And as Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 10, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, don't anybody leave and say, well, he picked on women. You know, daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. No, that's just the examples Jesus gave. The point is that he doesn't desire for there to be trouble in a family. But when one person believes in Jesus and one person doesn't, guess what? They're not going to think the same. There's going to be an inherent conflict because Jesus Christ says, this is sin. You cannot stay that way and be right with God. You've got to repent of your sin or I will judge your behavior. Jesus Christ says that, not the closed-minded, arrogant, bigoted church that is being despised in our world today. Those are the words of Jesus. We've got to decide, do we want to please Jesus or do we want to please our culture? The church at Pergamum is compromising. And I would submit to you this letter as an example that Jesus Christ was not happy. So he gives them a command, a very simple command. It says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon. Now, the command here is simple, I believe. It's carrying the weight of a strong warning with it, though. It says, if not, I will come to you soon. That is not a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Even though we believe in this future imminent return of Jesus, and he could come in the blink of an eye, this is an immediate threat to this church. He says, if you do not repent, I am going to judge you swiftly. I'm coming soon. We do not have to wait until the future judgment of Jesus Christ to be disciplined as the people of God. God judges us and disciplines us as his children on a daily basis. Anybody been convicted of sin this week? Well, let's do that again, see? If you haven't been convicted of sin this past week, I would suggest to you, you haven't been listening to the Spirit of God. Because we all struggle with sin on a daily basis. Anybody lost their temper this week? Anybody been depressed for any reason? Anybody been discouraged? Anybody criticized a neighbor, felt like judging somebody else, harbored hateful thoughts towards someone? See, we often think of sin. Well, I didn't commit adultery this week. I guess I'm good. You do realize that sin is often a little bit more pervasive and subtle than that, don't you? Sin is anything that does not line up with the altogether righteous, holy standards of God. We have sin issues. Jesus says, repent. And the reality is, he also adds, if not, I'll come to you soon. It's in our best interest for him to discipline us when necessary. And he warns this church that he could be coming at any time. He says, but when we are judged by the Lord, this is past tense, according to Paul. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. We're disciplined on a daily basis now if we're listening, if we're paying any attention whatsoever. It's not like you get saved and then you don't have to worry about it until judgment comes on the last days. No, every day of our lives, we should be evaluating our hearts, listening to the Holy Spirit, and seeking to be right before a holy God. Are you saved and redeemed? Absolutely. You're totally secure. But it doesn't mean you're set free to live any which way you want. Sanctification is a process. And you got to work it every single day of your life. Jesus tells them, you better clean your act up, or I'm going to be there soon. If Jesus Christ were to walk into this room wielding his sharp two-edged sword, who wants to line up in front of him first? Start a line. Who wants to be at the front of that line? See, I don't think any of us really want to be judged by his two-edged sword. We don't want to face that because we know we all have issues. We know we all have sin in our life that needs to be exposed and judged. The good news is he has a simple recipe for dealing with it. He tells this church what? He says, therefore, repent. Repent. 2 weeks ago, we talked about remember, repent, repeat. Same process. Remember, repent, repeat. Repentance involves a confession of sin, a forsaking of sin, a turning to righteousness. Not the glorification or redefinition of sin that our culture today loves. Jesus Christ is not going to allow you to stand before him in his sharp two-edged sword and say, well, but our society decided it was okay. No, Jesus Christ, when he comes and he judges the church and he judges his people and their behavior, is his judgment is tied to this book because the sword of the Lord, the word of the Lord, they're the same things. The word is not changed. The sword will be unchanged. We're deluded to think that we're somehow enlightened and we've figured out things that Jesus didn't understand when he walked among us. The only remedy for any sin is repentance. Acts 17, the times of ignorance got overlooked. But now, and we're living in the shadow of that phrase, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Between now and the last day of judgment, we need to repent. We need to keep very short accounts with the God that we love. Pergamum particularly was on a short clock. Jesus says, if not, I will come to you soon. But I would argue, church, every single one of us would be better off if in our spiritual lives before a holy God, we would consider ourselves to be on a short clock. What do you want to be accountable for standing before a holy God if he were to come back and tomorrow would begin the judgment? Now, don't misunderstand. If you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you're getting into the glories of heaven. But there's still going to be a moment in which we're accountable for how we lived, how we thought, how we compromised. What do we need to repent of? Keep short accounts. But he goes further. He has a special warning for Pergamum. There's a consequence that they stand in danger of facing. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, there's some comfort here. There's the idea that Jesus has no problem separating the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. Even though what he's threatening to do to Pergamum, he could do at any time, and he's certainly going to do in the last days. But the good news here is he says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword is not going to be applied to the wrong people. Anybody want to say amen to that? Jesus Christ is discerning and all-knowing, and so the sword is only going to be applied to the people who need it. But understand this, too. He knows, he sees, he is not fooled. There will be no games played before Jesus. When he comes to judge us with his word, the sword is going to fall only where it must. But if he were to swing it in this room, if he were to swing it in this city, if he were to swing it in this nation, what's it going to cut? What sin is going to be exposed before it? And hear me plainly, I believe when we talk about Balaam and his sin, we talk about how William Barclay put it this way, the greatest anger of Christ will be against those who teach others to sin. Those who introduce sin, those who make it culturally popular, those who water it down. That's what Balaam was guilty of. That's what I believe our culture is spiraling to, is we have whole denominations that are embracing sexual sin. The same sexual sin that is consistently judged in the book of Revelation by Jesus Christ himself is being embraced by churches in our nation today. And then we go a step further and those same churches are saying, so if you want to be engaged in homosexual behavior, you want to be confused about your gender, well then we'll come up with a process. You can change that gender. It's all fluid. Church, I'm telling you, those who introduce sin to children will be judged severely by God. Our generation stands guilty for doing this on a mass level to the nation that we live in. And I know because I teach and preach this way, because I'm crazy enough to believe in the word of Jesus Christ, I know that our culture says I'm an angry bigot. Now, I'll confess to you, I'm on the influence of medication this morning, okay? But I'm really not angry. And I really believe I'm teaching truth here. Because I believe the best life possible for anyone is to cooperate with the perfect will and the perfect plan of God. I believe we're so deeply stuck in sin, we've so deified sexuality that we've reached a place where we're encouraging people who God designed as a man or as a woman to explore changing that. And this is what I know. The statistics back me up. No one will ever be happy and fulfilled in life changing their sexuality. Now, our culture would say, well, that wouldn't be true if evil people like me would cooperate and bless it. I would tell you that's a bold-faced lie. And you let someone go down this train of sin and they're going to reach a dark, dark place. They think they're finding a solution, but they're just making their problem worse. Because God doesn't make mistakes. It doesn't mean someone... Here's the thing. My heart hurts for people who believe that's a solution. They're the victims. Those who are going to be judged severely by God are the people who tell them it's okay. There will be a special judgment. And I'm not putting my neck in that noose because I read God's word and I understand what God has to say. The church at Pergamum had compromised. Jesus sees, Jesus knows, and his sword of wrath and justice is going to fall. And church, whether you want to admit it or not, it's going to be a one-way battle. It's not going to take a whole long time. Then the lawlessness one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. From his mouth actually comes the two-edged sword. And bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the future, the wrath of God, the Almighty. There are people today who claim to speak for Jesus. Don't listen to them. Because the day is coming when Jesus is going to speak, and that two-edged sword is going to do all the cutting. We need to listen to him and his word. And what's he say? He doesn't say, peace. Just live your life. Make yourself happy. He says, therefore, repent. Repent. Now the good news is, there is good news. Anybody say amen to that? All these letters, they finish on glorious notes. There is good news for those who are willing to repent. Understand something. It's not good news for those who don't struggle with sin. No, the good news is for all those who struggle with sin and want to listen to the word of God and choose to repent. There is good news. And that can and should be every person in this room. There's good news for those who are willing to have faith, endure, and work hard. There's good news for the victors. And we see his commitment to those people here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, the first part of this, we should all celebrate. This letter is not just to Pergamum. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter is to you and to me, if you have ears to hear. And thankfully, it's designed to be for the one who conquers, for the victor, the one who perseveres, the one who holds fast Christ's name, does not deny his faith. Here's what you got to understand. Oh, you may get kicked in the teeth a little bit on this side of eternity, but if you hold fast to his name, the rewards are out of this world. Now, I would suggest to you, most of us read Revelation 2:17 and we might read it in our quiet time or when, you know, get to December, and you'll probably read it as a part of your journey through God's word, 1 year Bible or something. And you'll read it and you'll go, I have no clue what he just said. But if you break it down just a little bit, you see how beautiful it is. He says there are three things that I'm going to give to the one who conquers. I'm going to give him the hidden manna. I'm going to give him a white stone. I'm going to give him a new name. Now, again, when we first think of those things probably don't mean a whole lot to us. But if you just pause for a minute and consider history and consider the rest of word and even consider Roman culture a little bit, I think they jump out at us. Now, think about it. How many of y'all know what manna is? Balaam, manna, these are familiar terms, I think. Manna, we've heard about manna. We know that God fed the nation of Israel manna when they were in the wilderness. He rained down on them manna to eat, gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. See, manna is apparently a staple food in heaven. That's not just a line. That's what God's word says. It's the grain of heaven. There's something special about it. There's something, the angels eat of it. So when he says, I'm going to give you the hidden manna, he says, I'm going to let you eat my food. At least some of the food that's going to be stored up in eternity future is going to be given to his children if you conquer. So you'll receive the hidden manna. I believe there's a future part of this too. And the woman fled in the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. I think that's an allusion back to the wilderness, but I think it's a flash forward to another time when God's going to sustain his children. And I'm convinced that somehow, some way, man is going to be dined upon again. And then we know it'll be dined upon in heaven. So manna. In context to Pergamum, I think he's saying this. Why settle for the food of idols when I'm going to feed you from the table of heaven with the bread of heaven? I find that a challenging thought. Now, what about the white stone? Well, in their culture, the white stone appeared in a couple of scenarios. First of all, the victor in the Roman games was given a stone to show as a token of admittance to the celebratory banquets. You run well, you win the prize, they give you a stone, and then in order to get into the banquet that night, you had to present the stone to them. So he says, I'll give you a white stone so that you can get into the banquet. And then also, if you were on trial in Roman culture, what they did with their jurors is they would pass a little bucket around, and every one of the jurors had a white stone and a black stone. And if you felt someone was guilty, you put in the black stone. But if you felt they were innocent, you put in the white stone. The white stone stood for acquittal. Now think about that in terms of God's love for his children. A white stone stands for acquittal. It stands for victory in the games. And it stands for admission to the banquet. Does that not make you think of the marriage supper of the Lamb? I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And you'll have a stone showing that you belong there. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And that white stone will show that you've been acquitted, that you've earned your right to walk into that banquet. And then the last thing is the new name. Well, there's a lot of new names in Scripture. We know Peter as Simon in his former days, so to speak, but he's renamed Peter by Jesus. Saul became Paul. It's pretty typical. We in our culture, we emulate that change when people are married. They take on new names to show that covenant. Do you think it's possible that every one of us, because of the sin in our past, has an innate need for God to rename us pure, righteous, altogether perfect in the eyes of God? Some of you, even this morning, you would say, you know, because of my parents' moral failure, because of the way I was born, of maybe you don't even know who your parents are. Maybe you've been through an ugly divorce. There's a name you would like to get rid of. Isn't it not a refreshing thought that when we get to eternity future, every single one of us will have a new name that only he knows? Our past is forgotten. We're absolutely forgiven. We get to eat of the bread of heaven. We get given a white stone of acquittal and victory. We get to fellowship with God. That's what he's promising those who persevere here. Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. That's the promise he gives us. Who wants in? Well, how do you get there? Remember, repent. Repeat. He does desire a pure bride, not a defiled harlot. He is an altogether righteous, holy God. And yet he gives us such a simple way of dealing with our sin because Jesus Christ paid it all. All we have to do is remember, repent, and repeat. As our musicians come this morning, let's do whatever business we need to do with God. Let's stand and respond to him.